In any endeavor in life, it's good occasionally to go back and review the basics to be sure that we're not letting them slide. Tennis players do that, track coaches, even chief executive officers know they have to go back and check the basics to make sure that things are right and to be able to stay on course. And it's especially beneficial for us to rehearse the basics of the Christian life, to go over things, to go over the basic things. And so I thought this Sabbath and next couple ones, next couple of times I'm up on the, not the Sabbath Bible study, but I thought I'd go over where Paul talks about the basics of Christianity in his letter to the Hebrews in chapters 5 and 6. One would think that the Jerusalem church, the letter to the Hebrews, was written to the Jews in Jerusalem and in the Holy Land there. You would have thought that the Jerusalem Christians would be some of the most advanced Christians of all. Some, perhaps most of them, had an opportunity to hear Jesus preach, you know, up in the Galilee and other places and in Jerusalem at the temple. Perhaps some of them witnessed him heal people. And perhaps some of them had seen him feed thousands of people and were there when that happened, because thousands were there. And perhaps some were even known or related to his one of his disciples, that they knew them or were connected. There were various connections that were there. And maybe they certainly knew of, and they... maybe some even witnessed the crucifixion itself. Wouldn't that be something to be a witness of and to see? And because they were Christians, they knew he was resurrected. Or they wouldn't have been in the room, right? In other words, they knew that he had been resurrected. And perhaps some of the Jerusalem congregation and the others were among those who actually saw him afterward. He was shown to several brethren, and you'd think maybe some of them were part of the Jerusalem church. So let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And remember, he's beginning the introduction to the book of Hebrews, and he's still in his introduction, but he has something he wants to get to, but before he does, he's got to make a few points. So he said in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, he said, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, Jesus knew he was going through crucifixion, and not just crucifixion. From what I can understand, it was worse than the usual crucifixion, because they scourged him first, and they usually didn't do that. With vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience, even though he was God's son. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, that's a pretty plain statement to me, that you're going to obey Jesus Christ, right, to be salvation, to obtain salvation. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. Paul had some difficult things to explain, but they were dull of hearing. The problem wasn't with the teacher, Paul. The problem was with the students, the Jerusalem congregation. They had become dull of hearing. You couldn't reach them. And it appears they had been losing ground from previous advanced understanding. not only were they not going forward, they were falling back. Now, that's pretty serious situation. Barclay says the word he uses for dull of hearing is full of meaning. It means slow moving in mind. Ooh. Sluggish in understanding, dull of hearing, stupidly forgetful. It can be used of the numb limbs of animals, which is ill. It can be used of a person who has the imperceptive nature of a stone. Wow. Now, this has something to say to everyone whose business it is to preach and to teach. In fact, it has something to say to everyone whose business it is to think. And that means it has something to say to everyone. We probably all are a little dull of hearing somewhere. And we probably all have things to learn about comprehending that we're not picking up. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. The commentaries wax long on trying to figure out what are the oracles of God. I think that's pretty plain. It's whatever God taught, whatever God gave us, the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the instruction there, okay? Now, maybe the commentary is a little dull of hearing, too. I mean, you know. he said, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Notice the phrase, word of righteousness. And to become skillful in it. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who, by reason of use, have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. To discern both good and evil. You know, teachers must understand more than the basics, right? Teachers have to understand more than the basics. The first principles of the oracles of God include, as I said, the Hebrew Bible, but also include the teaching of Christ. Mr. Wust, who did Greek studies, translates these verses this way. In fact, when at this time you are under moral obligation to be teaching by reason of the extent of time you've been under instruction, again you are in need of someone to be teaching you the very beginning of the rudimentary things of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, not solid food. For everyone whose sole diet is milk is inexperienced in a message which is religious in quality, for he is a spiritually immature person. But solid food belongs to those who are spiritually mature, to those who on account of long usages have their powers of perception exercised to the point where they are able to discriminate between both what is good in character and that which is evil. It's a little lengthy, but I think it makes the point very well. So many, we have a problem, for those of you who are new here, we have a little problem with this light, and we've told them about it, and they know it, and one day they're going to fix it. So many today don't seem to think about whether their actions are good or evil. How often do we go over that? Is that a good action or an evil action? Or is that something? It's so easy to do what comes naturally with little conscious thought. Sometimes people say, well, I just never thought about it. It's, you know, it's what we do. So we just did it rather than discerning good and evil. Clearly, discerning good and evil is the Christian goal. Be able to tell right from wrong. I mean, that's a major goal. Jesus said to the Pharisees, for the disciples, he said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the King James says strong meat, and the New King James says solid food. How many know what strong meat is? What is that? Well, the implication from Paul is that those who feed on it are able to discern good and evil. That's the implication. You're still drinking milk. You haven't had your senses exercised to discern good and evil. Understanding right from wrong in God's eyes. Those who are feeding on milk have difficulty recognizing the difference. But you know, many don't know what milk is either. What is milk? Here's how Paul describes milk. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. I have a series of sermon on light, and the implications are incredible here. When I started working after high school, I started working for General Electric in light, and I learned a lot about light and studying engineering and all that type of thing, so that's where I started. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 6, here's what he describes in terms of Christianity, the basic milk of the kingdom of God, the oracles of God. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, I'll explain that in a minute, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. Now, here's where we go back to the basics to be certain we're on the right track. The single Greek word translated elementary principles in this verse is arche, A-R-C-H-E, and it's often translated beginning. Or first, as it is in 5:12, the first principles of the oracles of God, the beginning ones. interestingly, the King James has, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And the word for doctrine, the word doctrine is in there, and you don't see it in the New King James, but it is in the King James, leaving the principles, or the first principles, of the doctrine of Christ. So the word for doctrine is logos. New King James translates the phrase arche logos Christos as the elementary principles of Christ. The English Standard Version has, I think, what it is intended. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, the beginning doctrine of Christ. And then he relates what they are, the basics, the milk. Therefore, leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits. He didn't want to go over those basics again, but he would if he had the opportunity. But the rest of the book is about the meat. Okay. Mark 1:1, just to give you the idea of that word arche, the beginning, arche, of the gospel of Christ, the Son of God. Now, we've read for years Mark 1:14 and 15. Let me read it to you. Mark 1:14 and 15. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus began preaching the gospel with a call to repentance and belief. And so do the fundamental doctrines of Hebrews 6. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Those are the two basics to start with. But later, remember he told them there were things, even at the last meet, when he had the last Passover, and then he told them there are things that I can't tell you because you aren't able to bear them yet. Now, they'd been with him from the beginning. But until they had the Holy Spirit, there were things they couldn't absorb until they had that Holy Spirit. And then they could go on from there. So then Paul said, let's go on to perfection. Is that possible? Most say no, especially the faith alone crowd. But as Jesus said in a different context, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." We've got to get to perfection. You're not going to have imperfection in the kingdom of God. This isn't how it works. Perfection is the Christian goal, perfect righteousness. Remember he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore be you perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Can you picture anyone in the kingdom of God who occasionally steals and lies once in a while? I can't. And I don't think you can too. That's not going to happen. As I often say though, only God can pull this off. Only God can accomplish this, his goal of what he's planning. And he said, not laying again the foundation. The laying again is a Greek word that is translated in 2 Corinthians 4:9 as cast down. It's translated in Revelation 12:9, Satan was cast out. Now, we don't cast out or discard the basic teachings of Christ. This is his point. Not casting out the basic teachings, but we have to go on to perfection. Go on from there. And we don't cast out the foundation of. The foundation of any building is vitally important. After the building's completed, usually you don't see much of the foundation. But it's always the foundation that's holding everything up, whether you see it or whether you don't. It's so vitally important. The foundation is never to be cast away. So we have the basic teachings of what he called the milk of the word. The basic stuff. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on hands, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Today, I want to examine the first one of those basic things. Repentance from dead works. What are dead works? Throughout the Bible, God shows our human lives will have one or two eventual outcomes. Life or death. Repentance from dead works is forsaking the way that leads to death and choosing instead the way that leads to life. The NIV translates that phrase, works that lead to death. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord planted a garden toward eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You notice you're introducing good and evil at the very beginning here, when man's created? Skip down to, if you would, to verse 15. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, now here he's starting to give him instructions. And what's the first instruction? Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. When you eat of that tree, you're doing works that lead to death. So this is actually the first teaching that Adam gets, as far as I can see. Now, maybe there were some other instructions somewhere, but this is the first one, it seems like. And discerning good and evil and life and death were present at the very beginning. here, Genesis 2. You can't get much earlier than that. Man doesn't even show up until Genesis 2. So it starts at the beginning. Now notice Deuteronomy 30. At the other end of the law. You know the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible. The Torah. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And beginning in verse 15. Moses is giving the book of Deuteronomy. And what is the book of Deuteronomy? The book of Deuteronomy is a restatement of God's law that's all contained beforehand. It's a restatement. It means a second reading of the law. And he gives it an instruction just before his death. And Deuteronomy 30 is near the end of the whole thing. It ends in 32. So he's summing up here. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. Now let's see. Haven't we heard about those somewhere before? In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. Life, death, live, perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God and may obey his voice, and you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. God is the one who determines how long our days are. We're a portion, you know, 70, and a good number, but not all, make it. But his plan is eternal life, and he's going to have to decide who that will be. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So we see right in the beginning of the law, and at the end of the law, there is an instruction on life and death that's right there for all to see. When we went over some of this in small group Bible studies, I put together some things that Solomon observed in the Proverbs. So let me give you a half a dozen Proverbs here. I'll just read them to you. I don't expect everybody to turn to them. Proverbs 11:19, as righteousness leads to life, so he pursues evil, pursues it to his own death. that's 11:19. 12:28, in the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. 13:14, the law of the wise is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 14:12, and also 16:25. It's put in there twice. You ever wonder why it's put in there twice? I'm not sure I know exactly the reason, but the Proverbs are in different sections, and sometimes things fall in different sections. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way of death. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn away from the snares of death. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it, the tongue, will eat its fruit, life or death, depending on how you use your tongue. Strong words. Just thought I'd go over the various teachers and how they taught about life and death. Look at Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist. John the Baptist's teaching. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Matthew 3:1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.'" Then it talks about John, and then we skip down to verse 10. "And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees." In other words, the trees that have good fruit are going to be okay, and the ones that aren't, aren't. "And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." He's talking about repentance again. "And he is coming after me. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And I found that in the majority text, the word "and fire" isn't there. In the majority text of the 20,000 or so, a majority text. "His winnowing hand is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." He's going to separate. That's John the Baptist before even Jesus came on the scene. And as I say, this is basic stuff in Christianity. It should be. And in for Bible studies, that there's those who study the Bible, things either end in life and death. Perhaps the most famous or well-known example of this is Jesus himself when he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." If you wouldn't mind looking at Matthew 13, just a few of the scriptures that Jesus talks about, where he talks about it. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 45, toward the end of those seven parables on the kingdom of God. The last two are about the judgment, very clearly. Matthew 13, 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold it, and all that he had, and bought it." So he had got a goal here. He saw what was there, life. And then verse 47, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. It's like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered up some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, and they sat down and gathered out the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just and cast them into a furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." I mean, that's pretty strong. But that's the last two parables there where he talked about it. So Jesus talked about life and death all the time. And so did the Apostle Paul. Paul, in some ways that you might find interesting if you're not familiar with them, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I'm thinking in our Sabbath Bible study in future of going through the book of Romans. It's one of the books that's the most misunderstood, Romans and Galatians especially. When I was in college in my third year, between my third and fourth year, I can't remember which one it was. No, it had to be a third year because it was a third year course. I took the Epistles of Paul. And I began, as we were studying Romans and we were studying other things, and I began to see a pattern that Romans, and I wrote a paper on this, extra credit paper, that Romans is actually organized according to the basic doctrines of Hebrews 6. And I showed the various sections of how it was laid out. And so, and it's really, really amazing. And the teacher that was there thought that was very interesting. And he, I just said, "This is the way it looks. It looks like it's organized by Hebrews chapter 6. And when we go through it, that's the organization we'll go through it, which means it's about the basics. And if Paul organized his epistles, which we think he did, he himself did, he'd put the basic one first, right? And the strong meat at the end. and you'd have it organized that way. So we'll talk about some of that later. But Romans chapter 2, just when I need the light, it's on. Starting in verse 2. Now, I should tell you this. Romans chapter 1 is where Paul talks about the non-Israelitish people, that they're off the tracks and they're going wrong. And since there were Jews and Gentiles in the Roman congregation, you can bet that the Jews were cheering. Hey, hey, hey. But then in Romans chapter 2, he turns the gun on the Jews. And what do you suppose chapter 3 is about? Everybody's bad. First of all, the Gentiles, then the Jews, then Romans 3. There's none that serves God. There's none that does right. I mean, that's what Romans 3 is about. But we know, who's we? We Jews. Know the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. We know that. And do you think this, O man, those who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, sometimes people get in their high horse and start looking down at everybody else and they don't see themselves for what they are. It's just a human tendency that we all have. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Repentance is a gift from God. God has to call, and in doing so, he has to grant repentance. It's part of the process. The goodness of God led us to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Notice this, verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Who seeks for it? Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God. For as many who have sinned without law will perish without law. He's talking to the Jews who didn't have the law. We'll spend more time on that. But he's talking to those who sin without law will perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, they were given the law, but they didn't do it. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now, you'll notice verse 13 starts with a parenthetical phrase. And that parenthetical phrase ends in verse 15, at the end of verse 15. So let's read 12 and then go to 16. For as many, it's a parenthetical thought, 13 to 15. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law will perish, be judged by the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Take out the parenthetical thought, and it's very plain. It's startlingly plain. And James tells us the judge is standing at the door. If you look at Romans chapter 6, another famous passage in the Bible, one you probably know well. As he talks about grace, he says in Romans 6:15, what then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, sin leads to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness, for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of God, and you have your fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, it's life and death. It's always the same thing throughout the scripture, one end of the other. Paul makes it even more plain in the book of Galatians. And it's worth just going over that, the book of Galatians, not the whole book. we don't want anybody falling from the rafters. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Those who are led by the Spirit walk according to it. The Spirit leads them to go the right direction. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. you start going the wrong way. He talks about this battle then between it. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law, not under the penalty of the law. You're not going to be in trouble with the law if you walk by the Spirit. there's the battle of the flesh, this battle that anyone with the Spirit should know. The flesh wants to go one way, the Spirit wants to go another. And there's this battle that goes all the time. And it's there. Now in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They're clear to see. And he's going to spell them out so we know what the works of the flesh are. Which are adultery. By the way, if you have a New International, adultery isn't there. It's not in that translation. Which means to break your marriage covenant. And then fornication, sexual activity before marriage or any sexual promiscuity. Uncleanness. The Revised Standard Version says impurity. John Stott says unnatural vice. Lewdness. He talks about sexual sins first. Lewdness or licentiousness, Stott, open and reckless contempt for propriety is the way he puts it. And then the second set is turning from God. Idolatry, putting something or someone before God, serving them before serving God. And that could be just about anything, breaking the Sabbath for the fear of man, spending God's tithes or physical pulls such as a cigarette. People get so they, you know, they want that cigarette so much. It used to be a song, smoke, smoke, smoke that cigarette, you know. I used to smoke, by the way. Gave it up after I came into church. sorcery, involvement with evil spirits, it can also indicate drug use. And then the next part of the list is relationship with other people. Hatred, hostility toward other people. Contentions, loving to disagree, to argue and to strive. Jealousies, rivalries, petty quarrels, which can become intense. Outbursts of wrath, Stott says, fits of rage. You ever know sometimes it just, all of a sudden, boom, boom, this fires, and there you are. And then selfish ambition, self-promotion. Me first, look at me. And dissensions, being divisive, even subversive. Heresies, displays of party spirit, going off strange doctrine. And then envy, which is passionately selfish. And then murders. Again, that one's not in the NIV either, but it's in the majority text. So the next list is misuse of alcohol, drunkenness, revelries. The New English Bible said drinking bouts, orgies, and the like. Notice that, and the like. This list is not exhaustive. We must discern the difference between good and evil. He lists what he can. He can't list everything because we have to discern it as time goes on. Verse 21b. of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things, not who slip up and make a mistake, but who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are works that lead to death. The New Revised Standard Version says, I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now in verses 22 to 23, he gives the fruit of the Spirit. And you will notice there are nine fruits mentioned, and they're in three groups. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, concern away from self, putting the interests of others equal to yourselves. Joy. There's a joy with the Holy Spirit. There's a fight with the flesh, but there's a joy with the Holy Spirit. And peace. Peace comes from the Holy Spirit because we have peace with God, and we strive to have peace with our neighbors. So the first ones are the basic Christian faith, first toward God, then toward others. Love, joy, peace. And then relationship with others are characterized by long-suffering, kindness, goodness. That's how we relate to other people. And then personal characteristics, faithfulness. Their work is reliable. Their word is reliable, I should say. Their work habits are reliable. They're faithful in their marriage and family. Their household is stable. Their finances are stable. Faithfulness. And then gentleness. Meek and humble like Jesus Christ. And last of all, self-control. The ability to control the flesh. The mind goes different directions. The flesh, the spirit controls. And then he says in 23, against such there is no law. The law points away from sin and toward godly conduct. Seeing the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit side by side, we can see why they battle with each other inside, and they struggle. The battle is a daily struggle to be godly people. And if you don't experience the battle, maybe you already lost the war. We got to experience the battle, because the flesh is there, and if the Spirit's there, they're going to be at each other. In verse 24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. What do conceited people do? They provoke one another because they think they're superior. They kind of provoke. They like to poke. And they envy one another when they're perceived maybe we're not superior. And so we envy those who may do better than us. Repentant Christians have recognized the fleshly pulls within them, and they know they lead to death. They have acknowledged that to God. And entered into the new covenant with him. And they're striving to walk in the path of life. And they intend to walk it forever. That's what we need to do. The Christian life begins with repentance from dead works. And Paul gave the Ephesian elders a little lesson on that. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. He was traveling there to see them for the last time, and he wanted to have a little ministerial conference. So in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to you in Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. He could go over his history with them and say, you know how I lived. You know what I went through. You know the difficulties. How I kept back nothing that was helpful for you, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. He taught publicly, and he may have been in their houses and taught, teaching those various elders. Usually, you know, get together for a meal sometime. testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Repentance toward God. That's the first step. Repentance toward God. That's where Christianity begins. And faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Belief, which is the second one that we'll cover the next time we go over this, covering that. Let me also show you Paul's commission in Acts chapter 26, since we're so near. Acts chapter 26. I think we're all pretty familiar with the Paul's experiences on the road to Damascus and how he, God got his attention. Let's say it was an intervention, to say the least. So picking up verse 15, Acts 26, verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? Which suggests he already knew who it was. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. Got two pages there. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. The message that God gives us to send out is to, first of all, he has to open the eyes and to see what is darkness and see what is light. And to open their eyes to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. This world is under the power of Satan and he drives it and it's working in the world. To turn them from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins. You can't receive forgiveness until it's repentance. Christ's goal is to give them forgiveness of sins and an inheritance, which we've explained many times, among those who are sanctified by faith, by believing in me. So, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ before him, Paul taught that people to repent from dead works and begin to serve the living God. Forgiveness comes to those who turn from darkness to light, from those who turn from the power of Satan and to begin to serve God. And their sins are forgiven, and they're given an inheritance. I mean, is there anything more valuable than that? I can't imagine it. I want to finish by showing you that it's not only a New Testament teaching. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, and let's look at verse 10. Here's God lamenting through his prophet Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now let's see, maybe we could read that here. In our land. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? They had a regular service that was going there in the temple and it was going, but their heart wasn't right. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile or worthless sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me because their heart wasn't right. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity. And the sacred meeting place and your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. The way you do it, I don't want to be a part of it. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now that's pretty strong to start off with, isn't it? wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. It's called repentance from dead works. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Go down to verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious. And the companion of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you, and you thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God's going to get it right again. God's going to straighten it out. He's going to restore it. But it's going to take some time. This world is becoming an increasingly dreadful place to live in. It's hateful and violent. And we, the church of God, called out of it, must not be dragged down with it. We must recognize dead works for what they are and turn from them. We must walk in the Spirit so as not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And this is an individual choice that each of us must make for ourselves. Let me finish up with Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 to 20 in the New American Standard Bible. Deuteronomy 30, 19 to 20 in the New American Standard Bible. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, Moses told the children of Israel, that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God and by obeying his voice and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them.